chapter 1. And we will start reading from verse 4, right to the very end of the first chapter, verse 16. So Jonah chapter 1, starting at verse 4.
This is probably where a phone is easier, isn't it?
Trying to remember the order of the minor prophets is always a challenge. But this is what it says. But the Lord, verse 4, hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. This is Jonah on the ship. And we find out in verse 5 that the mariners, were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the ship, into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We'll end there in verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. The American pastor R.T. Kendall ministered in the church that once was ministered to by Martin Lloyd-Jones in the city center of London. And when he was called to become the minister at Westminster Chapel, started a series on this book, the Book of Jonah. And what started off as a series of probably only six ended up to be a much longer series. And in the book that was made out of the sermons, he reflects on how relevant the series was, not only on where the church was at, but also where the world was at. And one thing he says is that, and this is already back in the 1970s, is that he very strongly believed that the church in his day was in retreat. The church was struggling with an inferiority complex, determined to run away from God and go in the other direction. In doing that, losing its saltiness. I was smiling when I read that, thinking, not much has changed, has it? And we've got to be careful thinking that we as Bellevue, even though we are extremely eager to do God's will, may not fall into a similar category. Where we do struggle with being in a society where church is in decline. And the question is, are we running in the opposite direction? So I think it's very valid that we're looking at the book of Jonah, even in connection with what we're looking at this morning, returning and looking forward to our replanting in our own building, in our new facilities. I think Jonah has a lot to say to us. But this evening we get to verse 4. And Jim already last week started us off and took us through the first three verses, where we find that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And that Jonah's reaction is to arise and go exactly in the opposite direction, trying to flee away to Tarshish, but more importantly, trying to flee away from the presence of the Lord. And then verse 4 tells us, and we read it earlier, it tells us that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. I think there are at least two surprising things in this little verse. The Lord, or Jehovah, hurled a great wind into the sea. The first thing is that we are being reminded, and something is revealed to us about the sovereignty of God. So far, the Lord has only been the one asking Jonah to go and be his messenger, but here we find the sovereignty of God being revealed behind the scenes, something that Jonah isn't being explained about. But to us, we're being lifted kind of a little bit of the curtain, and we're seeing something that goes on behind the scenes. And actually, when you read throughout Jonah, you'll find that time and time again, it is God, and always God, who is at work. It's a reminder that this is not a world built on fate, on chance, or any coincidence, but actually a God who is working away behind the scenes in all his sovereignty. And this is significant because we have just been looking at, in the first three verses, of a Jonah who's trying to flee away from the presence of the Lord. And one thing I hope is simply this evening, that question and that challenge of us ourselves, are we living consciously of the sovereignty of God ourselves day by day? For the sovereignty of God is both most reassuring and most alarming. The sovereignty of God is often summed up in three terms. The sovereignty of God is summed up in God's omnipresence, meaning that God is all present. One of the great Psalms, Psalm 139, reminds us that even if we were to go to the other side of the sea, God would be there. We cannot flee from the presence of God. We can't run away from him. And God reminds us exactly here by hurling this storm onto the sea. But his sovereignty is also summed up in the word omniscience, God's omniscience, meaning that God is all-knowing. That even though Jonah is trying to get away from God, God tracks him down, and he knows exactly what ship he took and where the ship is at that moment. And then thirdly, the key word in the sovereignty of God is God's omnipotence, meaning that God is not only all-present, he's not only all-knowing, but he's also all-powerful. In the sense that the wind, even later on a fish, all listen to God. Now in the case of Jonah, the author, it gives us a little bit of understanding of this storm. That it wasn't simply bad weather, but that God is behind this. And you do wonder that if Jonah had paid any attention, he may have noticed the hand of God behind this storm. He may have realized that this storm was certainly partly God's anger upon him and his disobedience in trying to run away from God. And yet he will have also realized that actually there was a sense of God's mercy already right there and then, that however heavy the storm was, they hadn't drowned yet. It would have certainly, if Jonah had paid any attention, would have reminded him of God's great power. That this storm, even through the fear into very seasoned sailors who themselves were very adamant and very clear that this was the storm of all storms and that there was something very special about it. On top of that, Jews were not a seafaring people. For them, the sea was the great unknown. It was the representative of chaos. And if Jonah had paid any attention, he may have been reminded that actually God controls even the uncontrollable, and that God is in charge even of the unknown. Sometimes you wonder, was this the only way to actually get through to Jonah, this incredible storm? What we'll find out is actually there was more necessary to wake Jonah up from his sleep. But interestingly, that even if at this stage we don't fully understand why God hurls this storm, realizing and seeing the sovereignty of God behind it is a great reminder that God, who is in control, will not allow anything to happen that is outside his will and outside of his character. And it's here that we find that both the storm is most alarming but also reassuring, because when we see the character of the sovereign God behind this storm, we know that ultimately God is a God of mercy, a God who's described in the Bible as slow to anger but abounding in love, not throwing this storm just to hurt Jonah, but for a larger purpose than that. Interesting, this mercy of God is something that Jonah was well aware of, as we find out in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, that Jonah becomes displeased because of the Ninevites' repentance and God's change of heart, and he's angry because he says to the Lord, "O Lord, is it not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Actually, when you realize even the wider context than that and study God's character throughout the Bible, you'll come across John 3:16, that this God who both hurls a storm is also the God who loved the world in such a way that he was willing to give his one and only son. What about the great parable that Jesus shared of the prodigal son and God being the person of the father who is standing there on the lookout, eagerly embracing the younger son when he repented and returned? So the sovereignty is something that ought to well up in us something of a thanksgiving for God and his mercy, for a God of the first chances but also of the second chances, and that God is sovereignly involved in his creation. So this sovereignty, this wind, this storm that is being hurled is ultimately good news. One of the commentators said, just think of the Creator God, that he would pass by the masses and single a person out by sending this wind, the person ought to be grateful and thankful for it. Yet it does call for the right response. And sadly, we see that the response comes quicker from the Gentile sailors than from Jonah himself, who after running away is actually fast asleep, and the storm doesn't seem to have any effect on him at all. Now the question is, how is that with us? Or how is that with us as a church? Are we asleep through the storms that God may bring into our lives? Either unable or unwilling to see the strong hand of love, the sovereign love, hidden in the shadow? Or even if we are awake, what will our response be to the things that God may allow into our lives, but for a purpose? Will we respond with healthy fear that will lead to faith? Faith that ultimately God is in control. We've just been singing about it. So that's the first surprise. God is at work, not just behind the scenes. If we're willing to see it, he is at work much bigger and much more involved than we sometimes realize. But the second question, of course, is, but why? Why is God doing this? Why is he hurling a wind? What is he doing? Why not ask someone else? I so often read Jonah. I love the book of Jonah, but where I've got this sense of, you know, I would have let Jonah go a long time ago. There must have been another prophet that God could have sent to Nineveh with his message. But there must have been more than that. And it must have been more than just God being angry. Well, a book I mentioned this morning called, and I can't pronounce it very well, but called Paradoxology, by this man, Krish Kandia, who used to be the principal of London School of Theology, has a very helpful chapter on Jonah and showed me something that I hadn't necessarily seen before. Because one thing he describes is that while the rogue prophet ran away and hid, God did everything, even fixing the weather, using the drawing of lots, even a freak of nature, to make sure that the message gets to Nineveh. Isn't that incredible? What a great love God has for the nations. And yet, it's not just for the sake of the Ninevites that God hurls this storm, but it certainly must also have been to lead Jonah himself to repentance. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, also spends a whole chapter on Jonah and talks about some of the idols that existed in Jonah's life. One of them was pride. And that one of the reasons that he didn't want to go for God and share the message and the gospel with the Ninevites was a pride. Feeling superior, being part of the chosen race, having to go to those filthy pagans. That's why he flees from the presence of God. But while he's fleeing from these despised heathens, he's now actually surrounded by filthy pagans, even ending up giving his life at the end of this chapter. How ironic. But what it reminds us of is that not just the fact that God is sovereign, but that there is grace and mercy with the God of the storm. Because it is exactly the story of God making and saving Jonah here in this first chapter. Just like he makes and he saves us. Dealing with Jonah's idols, as well as wanting to deal with our idols in order for us to be made ready to become the prophets to the nations. We find God here teaching Jonah, even while he's seeking Jonah and reclaiming Jonah for himself to get him ready to go. Again, what is necessary to make us and prepare us to make us the prophets to the nations? As I said, unfortunately, you think a storm would be enough for Jonah. Unfortunately, God needs more tools than just that. We find actually the tools that God uses to bring Jonah to repentance include the storm, but also the sailors. Even the casting of lots, which was their idea, but ultimately brings Jonah to a place where he can't go any other way but to acknowledge that actually it's him that caused this storm or was the reason for it. Again, what would be needed for us to turn and to be turned 180 degrees of our sin and disobedience to return to God's presence? We see in verse 5 that the sailors are much quicker at recognizing that this storm was unusually violent. So what they do is all they know to do, and that is they call on their gods. They even start hurling out cargo. See if that makes any difference. Then we find in verse 6 that the captain goes down and tries to wake up Jonah. And what you find here is actually that he rebukes Jonah for not using his faith for the common good. He's angry with him. Not because he's asleep, but because he's not using his faith to help in this awful situation. In this face of death. And as I said, the casting of lots is a revelation of the sailors actually having more faith than Jonah. And God uses all these tools in order to bring Jonah to a point where he has no excuse. And it's a sad irony again that the transformation is in the satyrs. And actually all this despite Jonah's disobedience. Isn't God great? Now that doesn't give us an excuse. It actually is a reflection on the question, who is really the one that needs saving? Is it the pagan outsiders, or is actually Jonah much further away from God than anyone else? Now, to apply this, we must be careful not to over-individualize or over-spiritualize. We can't just claim that every storm in our life is exactly like a Jonah storm. God doesn't always use storms. Wasn't it with Abraham that actually God spoke to him in the silence? Sometimes storms maybe don't seem to get through to us. And it's other ways that God will try to point out the idols in our lives that we serve instead of serving God. In our house, we've been reading a book called Hope Heals. A young couple, both beautiful, But particularly the girl, kind of a model looks, ends up having a terrible inner bleeding. And she is left with really one half of her face disfigured, almost lopsided, which will never be rectified ever again. But they wrote this book called Hope Heals. And it's been used powerfully, not only in their own lives, to deal with any idols that may have been there, any confidence that may have put in their bodies, in their looks, but it's also helping a lot of other people who are hearing their story. And now even the most terrible things that can happen in life actually can bring us and draw us closer to Him. And God is using that book to help others to do exactly the same. Again, I had a conversation not too long ago of someone's friend who is now a pastor. And this person, when they became a Christian, started off well, but then started in business and made lots of money. And there's nothing wrong with making lots of money, but the money became a distraction. And it made them wander away from God until they lost everything, all of it. And many of us would say, isn't that awful? But this individual knew that that was exactly what was necessary for this person to be drawn back to God. And he's now a minister in a church. Again, I wonder what is necessary in our lives to deal for God to deal with the idols within us, even as a church. You know, we've sometimes wondered, so why have we had to spend this time in Drummond? We try not to be too negative. It's been God's provision, right? And yet it's got to be more than that. We believe that God has been sovereign and He will never forget Bellevue. And He will always, if we're obedient to Him and seek to be and remain in His presence, He will always provide. And this time He provided Drummond, but it's not always been easy. But someone in our church has rightly said, or wondered, or asked the question, maybe God has been using it to deal with our pride, with our self-sufficiency, or our confidence in a building, when our confidence ought to be simply in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do sometimes worry. I'm excited about going back, but I worry about going back too. How quickly will we settle back into comfort? How quickly will we settle back in being confident again in a great new building, a wonderful new extension, when our confidence should never change? That ultimately the only thing that will bring people to repentance and to forgiveness and to salvation is the Lord Jesus. And for His people to simply say, Lord, here we are. Help us to be courageous and to serve You well. Now, sadly, we see that Jonah only seems to be very reluctant to acknowledge the truth when he's forced. In verse 9 and verse 10, they ask him, who are you? And he says, well, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. I have no doubt that that is true. But it's almost as if it needs to be dragged out of him. And we see that the men were exceedingly afraid because he had told them. I wonder how he told them that he was running away from the presence of the Lord. Was that with pride or like, look at me, I'm trying to run away from the Lord. So it's sad that actually Jonah still seems reluctant. Even the suggestion that he throws out there of throwing him overboard feels almost like a resignation, resigning himself to God. Genuine repentance seems to be missing. So really, up to this point, we can only see that God has been working at him, chipping away, but something more needs to happen. And this is when we see how God ultimately saves us. This is where we see in verse 11 through 16 that the hurling of a storm certainly deals with our idols, but it's the hurling of Jonah that ultimately leads to salvation. And if you read carefully through the verses, you'll see that this path to salvation includes, whether it's reluctant or not, but an acknowledgement of truth. So when Jonah says in verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, there is a sense that he's saying, actually, I know that my life is not my own. Sacrifice me. There's an acknowledgement of guilt. Chuck me overboard and I know it will be dealt with. Salvation also will include a point of learning or needing to learn that there's no other way. Look with me to verse 13, where we actually find that the sailors, very kindly, are very reluctant. And they're starting to row even harder. So they've already been chucking overboard all the cargo. And here we find, actually, that they're trying to row back to dry land. Well, people, anything. Hurling cargo isn't enough. And trying to row back is a futile attempt. It's not going to save us. The only thing that will save us is repentance. And we see a little bit of that in verse 14. Unfortunately, it's not Jonah. Because we find here the sailors saying, "Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." This should have been Jonah. But what we find then in verse 15 is a powerful picture. It says in verse 15 that they did pick up Jonah and hurl him over the side into the sea, and the sea actually ceases from raging. Do you know what this reminds us of? Is that the ultimate step, just before being ready to be saved, is the need to die to ourselves. This is exactly what Jesus reminds us of when he shares about the prodigal son. Isn't it the moment where he starts to realize that actually, even the servants have it better in my Father's house. I'll go back and see if he may take me back as a servant. Isn't that what Matthew chapter 5 verse 5 says when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's the brokenhearted. It's those who are willing to give up on themselves that are ready to receive the gift of forgiveness from Jesus. Isn't it what Jesus says himself when he says, actually, if anybody wants to follow me, what do we need to do? You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, in that order. And so we find that Jonah is being brought to exactly the place where he needs to be, just before he gets gulped up by this fish, this massive fish, and we'll hear more about that next week. But this is what God needed to do in Jonah's life in order for him to go to the deepest depths, in order to be able to be saved and be restored as the prophet of God. Of course, this is where we get a little glimpse of actually Jonah being left for dead, being chucked overboard, that the true rescue was still to happen. And that ultimately this whole book is appointed to Jesus, the great substitute, our substitute, your and my substitute, that he himself actually went to the depths of the sea, who himself explained his own death and his resurrection in the phrases of Jonah, that he would be buried for 3 days, but then be raised from the dead. And so people, as we work our way through Jonah, may this chapter, may it lead us to praise God for his sovereign involvement and for his great mercy and for his second chances. For us to acknowledge that many of us, and me included, we're the Jonas. We may not go in the opposite direction, but we're certainly not always in the middle of God's presence. May this chapter lead to praise a God who in his mercy then longs to deal with us and our idols and use whatever is necessary, including storms, to wake us up. As I said, he may have already been using Drummond in our church to deal with our idols. But may we be willing to allow God to do that work in us and to bring us truly to a place where we will die to ourselves and be ready to truly live for him and him alone, even if it means God asking us to go to Nineveh and share the great gospel with them. Let us give thanks for the storms that God allows to bring in our lives in order for us to become ready to be his prophets to the nations. Why don't I pray, and then I'll hand over to you, Jody. Maybe we'll just take a moment of quiet. And Lord, we simply thank you for your amazing goodness, for your amazing patience with Jonah, for your amazing passion for the nations, and that you haven't changed. You are still patient with us. You are still sovereign. You are still full of passion and grace to see the world reached for you. Lord, help us to apply what we've been hearing tonight. Help us to live consciously of your sovereignty, responding in faith, saying, Lord, where do you want us to go? Help us to die to ourselves so that we truly will live for you and for you alone. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.